So the passage which John read to you was nearly 3,000 years ago. It feels a long way away. Culturally, in terms of the details, it could be in another galaxy long ago. But there's so many things in it which are really contemporary. There's racial segregation here. There's racism. There's two cultures that have only known war and hostility. In fact, in this ancient land of Israel, two communities and cultures living with the threat of ongoing conflict. One child here, an unnamed child, is the victim of kidnapping. And in it, there are people who are just trying to find solutions for the problems of their lives. And there's a question of faith which hovers above it all. In the nitty-gritty, the tears, the pain, the stress of life, is there a God we can turn to? Is there a God who steps into our mess? Is there a God who has power to change our most heartbreaking and stressful details in our lives? There are answers to those questions in this very passage, and they take us to the God who Martha, Amos, Lewis and Sonor say that they are witnessing to tonight, whose power they have discovered. So I want to show you really briefly five key people in this story, and they take us to the heart of the story. Then I want to show you the God who is the heart of the story, the one the story is actually all about, who works in power in unlikely people and in unlikely but equally transforming and wonderful ways. So very briefly, here's the five people that we heard in our reading. Firstly, there's a man, a very powerful man, who's living with tragedy. The man is Naaman, and he's a picture of success. He has everything, he's done everything, he is top brass in the Syrian army. The king thinks he is the real deal. He's known victory after victory. He's got wealth, status, power, respect, servants, and an incurable disease. A tragedy, which no amount of his success and his kudos can cure or deal with. And it literally sticks to him and would have brought him misery. Second person we come across could be not more contrasted from Naaman. Naaman is, he's named. We hear his name repeatedly through this episode. He's got all that power, prestige, status. She is unnamed. She is not an Aramean or a modern equivalent, would be a Syrian. She is an Israelite, and she has been taken, kidnapped on one of these raids. And she is Naaman's wife's tea lady, hairdresser. She did the nails. We don't know. But she had a job. And she says one day, as she's reflecting on Naaman's situation, well, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he could cure him of his leprosy. She has a very simple faith. She has a very powerful faith, which all adults would write off as a childish faith. Children can sometimes be so strong in faith, can't they? So black and white. They see things as being very simple. Sometimes things are very simple. Sometimes things are just black and white. And Jesus said again and again, often children get it when adults don't. We need to learn often from children. Well, somehow Mrs. Naaman chooses her moment. That's not written into the text, but we can read in. She chooses her moment and she mentions this to Naaman when he's in a good mood. And that, it sticks. It perhaps sort of burrows into his mind. He's tried all the spa treatments. He's tried the wonder workers of Syria and nothing works. And so he goes to his king and he asks for a mini sabbatical. And the king says, yep, on your way. And so off he goes with an entourage of people and cartloads of gold and silver and clothing. And he goes to find the king of Israel. Which takes us to our third person, a king who goes to pieces. So we've had Naaman, this unnamed kidnapped girl, and now we get the Israelite king who thinks that the Arameans are just spoiling for war. He receives a letter from the king. This is Naaman. You've got to cure him of leprosy. And the king is so stressed, he rips his clothes apart, an ancient way of expressing grief and despair, because he thinks it's just a trap. As he says, I can't do this. He's picking a quarrel, that king. Which takes us to our fourth character, a prophet who is on message. Now, the prophet has heard what has gone on in the palace and says, well, did you need to do this? Why did you tear your robes? Send him down to me. And so Naaman goes down with horses, chariots, servants, all the gold, all the silver, all the clothing, thinking, all right, this is it. This is the holy man. This is where the miracles are going to happen. This is where there's going to be some incredible religion, and I'm going to get cured, apparently. That's what he's thinking. Except he literally has the door shut in his face. Elisha doesn't even open the door to him. He sends a messenger, perhaps with a little post-it note saying, go and wash yourself 7 times in the River Jordan, and that's it, your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. He's either extremely rude or extremely confident that God will work in that way. So there are 4 characters, and the final one, I say it's a servant. Actually, it's a team of servants, but clearly only one of them speaks, because Naaman is very, very angry. He's expecting powerful religion. And also, he's insulted, because as he says, there's rivers in my homeland, and they're beautiful, and they're clear and sparkling, and perhaps he's had any amount of spa treatment there, and the Jordan is slow and small and muddy. This would be like bog snorkeling, but without the snorkel and the flippers and the face mask. He is insulted. And he goes off, he says, in a rage. At which point, one of the servants just speaks calm words. And basically, if you can remember what John said, the servant says, Master, you're awesome. You're amazing. You spent your life doing really hard, brave, tough, manly things. I'm ad-libbing a bit, but you get the sense. Just do this. Go on. You can do it. You're the man. That takes us, of course, to the focus, to the climax, and to the God who is behind the detail. So there's 5 people here, and as Naaman is standing on the bank of the Jordan River, angry, humiliated, but maybe just wondering, our writer wants us to think about God. The God who he believes has revealed himself to this nation Israel, and who fulfills the promises that he makes. And there's a few things I want to share with you, which this passage reminds us of. Actually, they're things most of us know deep down. We just find it hard to acknowledge. Here's the first. The God that Naaman is meeting at this muddy river, the God that all the 4 of our friends tonight have met, is a God who wants to give to you, not take from you. And I think that surprises people when they encounter real Christianity in the Bible for the first time. Because people assume that God is there to take from us. He wants us to feel bad about certain things. He wants us to do certain things. He wants us to sacrifice, to struggle, to suffer, to stop doing certain things, to start doing some things. God, we think, has got a very big list of all that he wants from us. And the Bible says nothing of the sort. The God Naaman meets, the God our friends have encountered, the God who reveals himself to the world in Jesus Christ, is a God who gives and who wants to give to you. We cannot work our way into his favor. We cannot call down his favor. We cannot impress him. We cannot hide any secrets from him. He knows everything about us, the best of us and the worst, and he wants nothing from us. He wants to give us what we need most of all. Naaman, of course, is just typical of the attitude that people have towards God. Naaman goes, his wagons groaning with symbols of his power and his importance and his generosity and his success, so that he can offload these onto Israel's God and Israel's religious leaders. And a little later in our passage, as John read towards the end, even the prophet's saying, I don't want these. That's not what we're about. By extension, that's not what God is about. You can take it all home or give it away on your way back home. But that's the message. Christianity says God has come into our world to give to us. And if you're not yet a Christian, tonight God's is saying to you, I want to give to you. And the second thing which this passage points to is this. The cross of Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross, is your strangest life-changing remedy. We are not afflicted with this awful, hideous, painful, socially isolating skin disease called leprosy. But leprosy in the Bible again and again is used as an image of a problem which sticks to all of us, which our consciences are always reminding us of, that before a perfect God, we are deeply imperfect. Before his purity, we are deeply corrupt. Naaman's wearing it all on the outside. But you can see in his heart exactly the struggle that we all have. We are desperately proud. If there's a God, we will make it with him. We'll win his favor. We probably deserve his favor already. It's us, we reason. And we see Naaman standing there, raging, embarrassed, humiliated, stuck on the side of a dirty river. And that's like us. We can try everything, but we will never make it with God. We need to go to a very strange, ugly place that nobody wants to get too close to. And that strange, ugly place is the cross of Jesus. Whereas we look at and we understand the Bible's teaching about that cross, Jesus was heaped with our wrongdoing and with God's right anger and punishment at our wrongdoing. And the Bible teaches us that when we place our trust in him, when we accept that we can't remedy our situation, we can't deal with our guilt, but on the cross Jesus has, and we go to him, the Bible says, there's the remedy. There's the cleansing. There is the washing. Not of our bodies, but of our hearts and our lives. All that guilt washing downstream. And no one can ever recover it. It has gone forever. Naaman goes in the river and what happens? Does he come up even angrier than before? Does he come up shouting, I'm done with religion. It's just hype and empty promises. I'm just dirty now. He comes up, his flesh restored and clean like that of a young boy. It's like he's had a skin treatment of his life. And all that hideous, humiliating leprosy by the power and the promise of God has just gone. And ask Martha, Amos, Lewis, and all the stuff, all the memories of who they've been, what they've done, the guilt that used to stick and stick and stick has been washed away by the love of Jesus as they put their trust in that ugly place, the cross, and found it to be so beautiful as the blood of Christ paid for all of their sins and washed them away. There's two more things I want to say, and then we're done. Because this is a message you may have heard before. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, as the Bible says, from all sin. But your biggest problem is your pride. Lots of people know that the Bible says they need to put their trust in Jesus and be washed clean, but lots of people push that message away. Not because they don't understand it, but because they're too proud. I'm glad Martha said that. I didn't know she would. Did you catch it? One of her problems with Christianity was pride. One of my problems with Christianity was pride. We don't want to humble ourselves. Naaman did not want to get into that dirty, muddy river. It was beneath him. It was humiliating. It was embarrassing. I tell you, coming to the cross of Jesus is humiliating. And it is embarrassing. But you need to take the remedy. Because that might just be, as our four friends have shown us, where life begins and where guilt is dealt with. The cross is serious. God punishes his son who dies. Maybe what we need is a little bit of humility to recognize our problem, to recognize the remedy, and to get connected to the cleansing love of Jesus simply by asking him to forgive us and wash us clean. Now, our friends know that the baptism does not change their status in God's sight. They're not more forgiven. How could that be? You're either forgiven or not forgiven. No one gets more forgiven by being baptized. But what leads us to the water is a desire to say, God, I belong to you, and I'm not ashamed to declare that. And God, I want to go your way. I want to show the world that you have washed me clean by the blood of Jesus. And you raise me out of my guilt into peace and freedom and life. And that is what we'll be witnessing in a few moments. So the very last thing I want to say is this, and it's a command spoken carefully, and I hope with humble love, wash and be clean. Wash and be clean. In other words, put your faith in Jesus, if you've not done so already, to be your Savior, to wash you deep within, to make you clean. And find out if this God who Naaman encountered is actually real. He goes down, as he was commanded, with probably about that much faith and that much doubt and confusion. But he does what he's told to be. He discovers that God's word is true. Don't wait until you discover a supersized faith or a supersized sense of misery and guilt over your wrongdoing. Hear God's word. You just are guilty in his sight. And it's not big faith that God is asking for. It's faith in a big Savior, who is Jesus. So as we witness our dear friends being baptized, that's your opportunity to say, Jesus, I have been too proud for this. I thought I was above this, beyond this. I was happy for him, I was happy for her. But Lord, this is about you and me. And put your trust in Jesus tonight. And tell someone over a cup of tea, tell me. Tell one of the friends you came with who's been baptized. Tell someone tonight, or find out a Christian here, myself or anybody else, and say, I think I know what this is about, but I'm confused. I've got questions. Well, let's sit down. Let's have a coffee. Let's open the Bible. Let's hear your questions. Let's see if the Bible has answers. But let's nobody walk out the door tonight and say, that was lovely for so-and-so. I'm really pleased for them. Let's say, actually, God has been in this place. As he's dealt with them, I think he's dealing with me, and I must find my peace, because he is the God of peace, and that's why Jesus came. I'll pray briefly, and then we'll move shortly towards the baptisms. Let's pray. Lord, we've sung that our God is the Ancient of Days. And surely, Lord, if that means anything, it means that you have not run out of your power or your promises or your desire to save people and bring them into your heart of love. We thank you for this extraordinary story. And we thank you for the equally true stories in the lives of our dear friends. And we pray that as we witness them symbolically being washed, we will give you glory as we trust in the shed blood of your dear Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.